And I was thinking, how do I begin this message? And the only way I could think of beginning this message is really to deal with the subject of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we ever describe the ways and the depth of the love of Christ towards his own people? Outside the language of Scripture, of course, it becomes probably one of those impossible tasks that we are faced with. It's why we should love the many classic Christian hymns. Not that modern hymns in these days, some of them are unable to describe these things, but I think when you tend to look at the classic hymns of Christendom, you find there was a period of time in which those that were men and women of God were certainly tapped into the depth of feeling concerning the love of Christ that should be expressed by the church and the people of God. And so we can look at hymns, for example, as ways of expressing or describing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people. Again, I'm thinking outside of the words of Holy Scripture. And yet, even hymns are only words at best. And some of the greatest hymns which have been written, the hymn writers themselves will readily confess that their words are so limited and so few and so far between. Does not one hymn writer describe the frustration that Christians often feel concerning our love for the Lord, how weak and faint it is? Well, when we come, of course, to the Word of God, we find ourselves with the ways in which we should best describe and understand the love of God towards the sinner. Scripture will always be not only its own interpreter, but the best interpreter. The Word of God gives to us the fullness and the finest of all answers. Of course, there are a multitude of passages that we could turn to. Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. I've said to you before, I do not buy into the thoughts of some people where they view the Old Testament as sort of God and all of his strictness and the God of the law and the God of, in a sense, of punishment. And certainly while the law is certainly revealed in a full sense of the word in the Old Testament Scripture, the Old Testament reminds us of much of God's compassion and his love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, the Lord says to his people. But we turn, of course, to the New Testament on many occasions. We have John 3:16 that we so often love and cherish within our hearts. But I'll turn you to the words of one text I feel describes the love of Christ for us. John 13 and verse 1, a very moving passage of Scripture. And there in John 13 verse 1, you read this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, then you read this, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I've always found that if I want to understand or grasp something of what it means for Christ to love me or for God to love the sinner, there you have it in those words. How do we summarize? How do we describe the extent of the love of Christ? Well, now you have it there. He loves his own that are in the world. He loves them. And he loves them right through to the end. There is no searching out. There is no end, in a sense, of that indescribable love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you can explore those clear statements of immeasurable, unconditional love without any doubt. Let us never allow ourselves, and I want to remind you of this evening, let us never allow ourselves to think little of such love that moved Almighty God to send his love into this world. We can never think high enough of it or greater of it. It is love that ought to occupy our thoughts on an everyday basis. We should never limit it in a sense of thinking that there's a shallowness or a restriction to that unconditional love, mighty love as a river. But I want to say this to you this evening. Another angle by which we can understand and study the subject of the love of God in Christ towards his people is not just by looking at the positive assertions that Scripture gives concerning such love, but another way in which we can think about it is this. we should view the love of Christ as according to how it makes us feel, in a sense, or we should say to what it equips us with. So you can study the love of God, in a sense, by how Scripture asserts it and confirms it, but then you can study the love of Christ, or the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the angle of what it gives to us, or what it provides for us, or I should say, more strictly speaking, the standing that it provides us with, the security it gives to us. And this is the very thing that we turn our attention to this evening. How, as those who are the children of God and saved in Christ, are we to view this love? Well, the words of the Apostle Paul as he closes this great chapter, Romans chapter 8, gives us that very answer. This, I believe, is in many ways the focal point. It is certainly the climax of this great chapter, and it becomes the central theme in many ways throughout. It gives to us another understanding or another angle on the whole subject of assurance. Again, I gave to you the premise or the argument that the very theme of Romans chapter 8 is to establish in the hearts of the children of God assurance of faith. Because Paul knows, or I should say the Lord knows, that we struggle with our assurance. And many Christians will battle with whether or not they belong to God. Am I a Christian? Do I belong to God? We may endure or go through some particular experience in life and it causes us to think to ourselves, well, did I really know Christ all along? Am I really a subject or recipient of his grace and his mercy and his love and his salvation? Am I a child of God? Well, the nature of Romans 8 is to give us assurance and the peace of God. And you find that, you know, here it is. Here is everything that we need. And it is all based on the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find as you study this passage here that the nature of the question, like the previous verses, is rhetorical. So as I mentioned last Sunday evening, when you look at verse 33 and verse 34, those questions are rhetorical in nature. That is, they're not intended for us to go out and find out information, but they're intended to make us think. They're intended to prompt our thoughts and our mind. We're not allow ourselves to sort of glibly, casually go on, but we're nowhere to meditate upon these things, think wholly upon them. It's sad that many professing Christians do not do these things. They have a very light and a very superficial view, even of the love of God. I think many do. They will say certain things like, you know, God loves me and Christ loves me, but they never thought on these things. They've never given time to these things. And so when Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's not because he's saying, you know, there's actually a possibility it might happen. And we need to go out there and think to ourselves, well, you know, this is why it can't happen, but there might be a risk. There is no risk, there is no way that any true child of God will ever be severed from such love as this. The question is designed and intended to make us think on why it is never going to happen. It is to lay hold of our heart. It is to grasp us fully. It's to make us to think of what God has done in his Son. And so that is the very nature of our message this evening, as we think about the unconquerable love of Christ. First of all, I leave this with you. Here is love that, simply saying, that we can never be severed from. And I'm going to just give you the simple thought initially. Love that we can never be severed from. Now, what you'll notice, first of all, is an impossible scenario, which is given, I suppose, in a hypothetical sense. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, as I said, the instant answer, being a rhetorical question, is no one. And that's how you need to answer that question. It's sort of inferred in its meaning. There's a sense in which the Lord is probing you and probing me to give the answer, to say to yourself, remind yourself, there is not one thing, there is nothing in this world that can do this. But that is not just stated, it's proved, it's demonstrated, it's argued for. and good reasons why. I do not think there could really be anything quite as harrowing, quite as awful, as to think that, yeah, this is actually a possibility. I can be severed from the love of God in Christ. I can lose my salvation. There is nothing as awful or horrific in its meaning. And of course, we dismiss it. It's never going to happen. But the thought of it, the very concept of that, is something that prompts Paul to say these words. It's why Paul proceeds, as we shall see in a moment, to outline the many experiences, or we should say the many things maybe that are in life that we might think to ourselves or feel, well, these possibly could pose a threat to us, or rather a threat to the love of Christ. They never will ultimately, but they can pose a threat. They can lay siege to such love in many ways. When we think, of course, of human experience, when there's a division in the home, or a division in a relationship, or there is a division within a marriage, or there is a division in other respects, it becomes one of the most unpleasant things in life. Because it brings with it pain that really is never repaired. Hurt and shame that's never dealt with throughout life. And when we think of how true that is in human sense, how much more when it comes to the spiritual realm, the realms of God and the things of Christ. The proposed matter here is separated from the love of Christ. Just try to think and conceive what that may feel like, if ever it could happen. As I said, the shame and the reproach. The only way I can even try to think of illustrating it is to think of the awful end of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, such are those who have never been saved in the first place, but in their life, what are they subject to? Of course, they're subject to God's common grace, his goodness. They receive benefits from even those who are Christians, but their end is that God will say to them, depart from me. Depart from me. Hell is many things. Hell is a conscious torment, as the scripture says, but also hell is to be defined in a sense that it is a departure from the very presence of God. That's how awful it is. And that's the only way I can conceive of trying to illustrate what it might mean to be separated from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we remind ourselves that the one who is loved of Christ and the one who is loved in Christ will never be wrestled away, will never be taken away, never be snatched away. There are numerous reasons why, of course, and I'm not going to go into great detail for this, but I can just outline them for you. The great covenant of grace, a covenant that will not be broken. What God has promised to do in his Son for his people is not going to be reversed, and it's not going to be altered or changed. Of course, you could point to the likes of verse 34, couldn't we? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And we think of the series of events, Christ living, Christ dying, Christ being buried, Christ risen again, Christ ascending, Christ at the right hand of God. Here is why there is no severing from his love, because there is no defeat there. There is no loss there, is there? You can think also of the great truth of the likes of verse 28 and verse 29. The purpose of God, never thwarted, never reversed. This is why we'll never be divided or separated from such love. But what is the reason that Paul gives here in this text? Do you know what he says? In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know, dear believer, this evening, this is where we need to fix our thoughts. And I remind you, look at the word of God. It does not say, who shall separate us from our love from him, or our love for him. That's not the subject matter. The question is not who's going to separate our love from God, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ for us. They're two entirely different things. It's further commented upon in verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, not that we've loved him. The love that we have for our Savior, you know as well as I do, it flows and it ebbs, it comes and it goes, it's here and it's there. It is so often stolen away. Our love is so often disjointed, inconsistent, smothered by fears and anxieties and life itself, so often strangled. And the very life of it is removed in many ways. Is it not the case that there are many Christians, and if not all of us, we've gone through those experiences and those periods where we've left our first love, haven't we? And we've grown very cold and indifferent and weak. And if all things rested upon our love for him, what a shambles we would be in. And never would we have assurance, because we would gauge all things by our own experience and our feelings. But God does not want us to gauge our assurance by our feelings, but by fact and by truth and by reality. And Paul is saying, I'm not speaking of your love for him. I'm speaking of his love for you. That doesn't change. It doesn't flicker. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't even flicker. There's not one instance or one second within time or eternity where there is a sort of peak of the love or a falling to a low in a sense. It remains constant throughout. Love that never changes. That is the focal point here. But what could threaten the love of Christ? If we speak hypothetically here, because that's what Paul does. What could threaten this tremendous love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are many things, of course. We thought of Satan and his intentions and his works this morning in 1 Peter. Well, here the list that Paul gives, they're all valid, credible threats, aren't they? You don't read what Paul says in verse 35 and think to yourself, well, you know, that's far-fetched. That's never going to happen. He says these things, as we shall see, for a reason. One great Bible commentator said that Paul does not speak as some armchair theologian or philosopher. Now think about what he's saying there. Some people even are like this. You know, they'll sit down and they'll have all their studies, all their academics, all their research, all their knowing, and yet very little in the way of living and experience. They're not battle-hardened. They're not out there. They're not winning the lost for Christ. They're not evangelizing. They're not visiting the people of God. They're just all in the head, all the academics. There's no life that pulsates through them. Now, Paul, being the great theologian that he was, the great mind that he was, my, what a heart he had. And everything that he proposed here as maybe a potential or possible threat, you know what Paul could do? He could tick them off in the box of life experience and say, I've gone through those things. And so look at what he mentions. He says, shall tribulation or distress? Now the words are actually quite similar in meaning, by the way. But what they refer to really is this: outward affliction and inward anxiety. Outward persecution and inward fears. That's what he's saying here. Persecution or distress, tribulation or distress. Should outward affliction or inward anxiety pose a threat? Of course it poses a threat to us. But will it be victorious? No. He goes on then to speak of other things in verse 35. He says, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Well, we say, Paul, what do you mean by nakedness? It doesn't seem to make sense there. What he means is those, of course, who had no clothing. And what he's dealing with there is having little in the way of life's goods. If famine comes upon me, if I have very little to live by on a daily basis, if I face peril or even death itself, will it sever the love of Christ for me? Then he goes on, of course, to give the answers we shall see in a moment. But I said to you earlier on, Paul could touch on all these things. He didn't sit in his armchair of theology and say, well, you know, that's the list, and that's what you won't be separated by. But he goes through it himself. You only have to read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 29. And I think really, if not all of them are touched upon, apart from death itself, and of course he was facing death. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 29, what does he say? Thrice was I beaten with rods. Can you say that? I can't. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck night and day. I've been in the deep, in journeyings oft, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, he says, in painfulness, in watchings oft, and here he says, in hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Do you know why Paul can speak here in Romans 8 and say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will any of those things do it? Because he's gone through it himself. And he came out the other end. And he says, by the grace of God, by the love of Christ, God kept me. So here is love that we can never be severed from. Secondly, here is love that then makes us more than conquerors. Don't you just love the way in which verse 37 appears to us? Nay, in all these things. And then he uses this most remarkable expression. Now, in the original Greek, it's only one word, but it's given to us here in a number of words. That's because there isn't a sufficient one-word English word when the translation was made. And he says, we are more than conquerors. One Bible commentator actually used the idea, and it seems a little bit far-fetched, but you can understand what he's saying, as super conquerors. The reason being is that the Greek word, one of the initial compound words, gives us the idea of above or over and beyond. So while he says it's one thing to be conquering through Christ, but he says, Christian, you're not just a conqueror, you're more than conquerors. You superabound in what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's worth our attention, but before we go any further with that, notice how he comes to this great statement in verse 37. He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you might think to yourself, where does verse 36 fit in Paul's thinking? Because when you look at verse 36, and when he says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, he's quoting from Psalm 44, as we read together. Now, Psalm 44, it has maybe a similar type of setting to Romans 8, that is, people who were tried and persecuted and suffering oppression. But when you read Psalm 44, and then you go into like the verse 23, that the nature of the response is somewhat different. That the psalmist is saying, awake, Lord, why are you sleeping? Arise and cast us not off forever. There's almost a sense of despair in the psalmist's words. Paul speaks differently when he comes to his conclusion in verse 37 because he speaks in the fullness of the knowledge of that New Testament era. He sees all things as they are. And he's not going to be like the psalmist who's filled with a sense of despair and hopelessness. No, he says, nay, we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And we have to remember this grand expression which is before us here, especially when we think of our own sin. I was reading this word and I thought, how can I ever give that title to myself? Who goes around and, you know, says to another Christian, you know, I'm more than a conqueror. I'm a super conqueror. You know, we don't sort of speak in that sort of language because we don't want to be mistaken for being, you know, arrogant or presumptuous or proud. We feel our sin, don't we? We feel the guilt and our shame and our you know, failures in the Christian life. But we ought to think like this. We should think like this. It ought to be the very thing that we bring before our God. Lord, through Christ, we're more than conquerors. It's a wonderful expression. And remember, it's not empty optimism. He speaks according to what is revealed truth. He says it. Why? Because Christ is the victor. The fact that he lives and is not dead and reigns, is not defeated, is all the evidence and the proof and the testimony that we need. You know, this is Paul's habit. He tends to speak like this. You only have to think of other examples, and I'll quote them to you this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, and you should know this verse. But thanks be to God. Why? which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. That's what he says, my, how we should, you know, on bended knees, ever rejoice in God because of the triumph that we have in and through him. You know, it's not just Paul's theme, it's John's theme as well. But do you know how John deals with it? He speaks about the victory within. And there in 1 John 4, verse 4, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Just like Paul says, you're an overcomer, child of God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When the unsaved person says, here is why I can never be a Christian, because of my sin, and I'll never keep my salvation. Well, what you do, you say, that's absolutely right and correct. You'll not keep yourself for one moment. But I'll tell you this, Christ will be a more than conqueror in you. The Holy Spirit who comes to reside when a soul is born of God is the one who overcomes within. And listen, if you have one overcoming within, and you have Christ who has overcome without, you have every answer to every problem and every need. You have the victory that is in Christ. But think more about these words, because the more that you dig in this passage, the more you're going to find. Because look now at the nature of the likes of verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things. Now some will say that just refers back to what you have there in verse 36 and 35. That's true. But it also points us then to verse 38 and 39. But I'll say this, I'm of the mind, it actually points you back to verse 28. Why do I say that? Well, there's a similarity between Romans 28 and Romans, or Romans 8, 28 and Romans 8, 37. Look at the similarity. Compare the two verses together. So let's just read this line by line. Romans 8, 28. And we know. What does Paul say in Romans 8, 37? He says, nay, it's the same confidence, same knowledge, same assurance. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things, Romans 8, 37, in all these things. And then you have maybe a slight contrast, but again, a contrast that complements one another. In Romans 8, 28, all things work together to them that love God. But Romans 8, 37 is saying this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now here is the message, child of God, this evening. Why are we more than conquerors in all things in Christ who loved us? Because God is working all those things together for good. That's why. The reason why we come before the Lord and say, I'm a more than conqueror in these things, is because God has said, you know, believer, in those things, I am working out my purpose. I'm working on all things. You mean that the most difficult time of my life that I'm going through right now? Yeah, I'm working those things. You mean I can be a conqueror through this experience that I think is finishing me? Yep, you can be a conqueror in these things. Because God works it all together for good. We are not more than conquerors because we've sat down with our pen and paper or whatever else we use, and we've worked out, well, how do I deal with this? And how am I getting through this struggle? And how do I overcome this besetting sin? And we've got all the answers, or 7 steps for this, or 15 steps for this type of success. No, you throw all that away, because none of that matters. This is why we are more than conquerors, because it is all found in Christ, in his victory, in God's immutable, unchanging plan for the people of God. And that's why he says nay. He shakes their head. Dismiss all the false thinking. Get the right thinking in your mind. You're a more than conqueror through him. Now as I finish very briefly this evening, when we think of the unconquerable love of Christ, here is love that fills us with a strong persuasion. You know, you could finish quite happily at the end of verse 37, but isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit moves Paul to go on? Provide really one of the most I don't like using the word iconic because it sort of gives the wrong idea, but you know what I'm trying to say. These timeless verses. I'm of the mind that when you read Romans chapter 8, that every Christian could highlight one verse within that chapter that they love. They'll probably point to verse 1 or verse 28. For some people, it's verse 30. And for me, it's always been these two verses. I've never read this chapter without thinking, my, what a powerful ending. There's no escaping what it means to us. And I trust that when we now come to a close, that the Lord will, in a sense, overwhelm you with what the Holy Spirit is dealing with now within these words. Paul provides a comprehensive list of things. And by doing so, what he does is he begins with a thorough conviction. And he says, I am persuaded. Now, don't have the wrong type of understanding about what that means. Some people are persuaded against their will. You know, they're argued to do something. They don't want to do it, but they end up doing it. Some people, sadly, are persuaded to confess certain religions. They are violently, aggressively pressed into so-called conversions. And they say that's their belief and their persuasion, when we know it clearly isn't. Now, this is something altogether different. When he says, I am persuaded, what he means is this. I have a strong, unwavering confidence. It's not as if he has doubts. He has no doubts. That's the point. No doubts whatsoever. And this isn't some feeling that he sort of receives from nowhere. This is not something which he even receives in a sense from other areas or other realms. No, it's what he can identify. It's what he can prove and demonstrate. When you ask the question, Paul, how can you be so sure? How could you ever have such conviction as this? Because Paul would say, I'll tell you why, it's based on the nature of God. That's why. It's based on the nature of God's unchanging love for me. That's why I can say that I am persuaded. And why you can do the same. I'll leave you with these thoughts, and I want you to look at them in your own time when you go home. It's a thorough outlook, because what it gives is a series of groups. You have the absolutes, death and life. Death and life. What is death? It is the ultimate separation in this life. It severs body from soul, men from their world, people from their pleasures. But Paul says, death will not sever the love of Christ to his people. Then he says life afterwards. Life because it's transient. Life because it's changing. Life because it's distracting. Life because it's troublesome. Life because it fills us with all sorts of fears. And he says, life won't separate you from the love of Christ. The absolutes, life and death, and then the invisibles and the visibles. And he says the angels. Why does he speak of the angels? He can't possibly speak of the elect angels. No, he must mean the fallen angels, the agents of the devil. And all of their ploys and their methods and their ways and their devices. But they're not separate the love of Christ from us. And then he speaks of principalities, most likely civil authorities, those who had power to arrest Christians, persecute them, and end their life. Powers most likely refers to religious authority, false teachers, false preachers. That would worry many, but these things won't separate you. Then he says time. Time won't separate you from the love of Christ. He doesn't speak of time which is past, does he? He says things which are present, things which are to come. Because he knows that the people here were dealing with things in their present life that were hurtful and harmful and trying and testing. But he says, hold on, dear Christian, because what you're presently enduring is not going to separate you from the love of Christ. And don't fear the future. Don't worry about what lies ahead. Because it might change many things, but it won't wrestle your soul from the bosom of Christ. And then he says, finally, the unknown and the unthinkable, or some people call the vertical and the horizontal, the height and the depth, the things which are of low and of high, the things of heaven and hell, the things of time and the things of life, all things, he says, whether it be height or depth, whether it be any other creature. In other words, Paul is saying there is no way in which you can search out this world or any realm or any life and find one thing that will be strong enough to wrestle us outside and away from the love of Christ. And do you know why? Because Christ, in all those things, has dealt with them. Did he not live the life that we need? He did. So life won't separate you. Did he not die and bring death to its own death and knees? He did. That's why death will not separate you. Did he not remind us that principalities and powers have been spoiled and have had an open show of them by his triumphant death? He has triumphed over these things. He has suffered hell. He has reached down to hell to bring us to heaven. And that is why there is not one thing that will separate you from the love of Christ. If, of course, we are his people. That's the key question. Do we know it? Are we in that love? Or have we maybe just for a while always had a false understanding, a very superficial, shallow view of that love? No, this is what we must remember. Here is such love that demands my life, my soul, and my all. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.